I'd like you to turn with me in the Word of God, 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 18 to 23. 2 Kings 6, the continuation of the story that we began when we talked about the chariots of fire that were on the hills. When they came down to him, the army of Syria, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, "Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness." And he, God, smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, "This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. And it came to pass, when they were coming to Samaria, that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha, when he saw them, "My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them?" And he answered, "Thou shalt not smite them. Would you smite those whom you have taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." And he prepared great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went to their master, so the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. The title of our message this morning is Lavishing Kindness. And you will find on the back of your bulletin the outline if you wish to take some notes. The Pierre de Coubertin International Fair Play Trophy, that's quite a title, is handed out every year since 1964 by the founder of the modern Olympics. He was the one that started the trophy, although I'm sure he's gone now. But some very worthy actions have been acknowledged throughout the years. The first award was handed out in 1964 to a bobsledder whose name was Eugenio Monti. I believe he was an Italian. After the 1984 Innsbruck Olympics, Monti was leading the two-man bobsled race after his final run in the competition. There were still some yet to go. The only man who could beat him was a man by the name of Tony Nash of Great Britain. As Nash and his teammate prepared for their final run, they discovered a critical bolt on their sled had snapped at the last minute. Monty was informed of the problem, and he exhibited an act of class by removing the corresponding bolt from his own sled and sent it up the hill to Nash. Nash fixed his sled and came hurtling down the course to set a record and won the gold medal. In actual fact, in looking at it, somehow somebody placed second ahead of Monty. The next Olympics, Monty got gold, by the way. During that same year, another bobsled team of four men from Canada had their axle break and would have been disqualified from the competition, but he and his mechanics went to work, fixed it up for them. Canada won gold. What an interesting person. Our text of Scripture shows us something that we want to look at today. And that is this: when God overcomes our troubles by giving us an advantage, we must be gracious. Indeed, Monty was gracious. Notice the first disadvantage. There was the blindness. The army of Syrians were gathered around Dothan. And it appears that Elisha summons them together. So they huddle up. And of course, he asks them, "What are you looking for?" And he knows It says they came down to him. He waited until they were all gathered. And then we read what he did. He prayed unto the Lord. I'm sure that if you were in that situation with a big army about you, you'd be praying to the Lord too, wouldn't you? This is an interesting point. Think back to the servant of Elisha. The servant Elisha thought he saw. Do you remember that? And yet he found out he did not see reality, spiritual reality. Well, meanwhile, the soldiers of Syria not only failed to see the army of the Lord, but they even lost their physical eyesight. Our scripture puts it this way. And he, that's the Lord, smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. We have some instructive scripture here. Here is a man who is so attuned to God that the Lord answered his prayer. There are some very important lessons for us to learn from this story about prayer. Very simple, and they're very close to being the same, the first two. First of all, for prayer to be answered, one must ask within the will of God. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. The ultimate purpose of prayer is for us to listen to him and to discover his will. We need to be sensitive to what God is doing. God had permitted Syria to come after him. And so Elisha is aware of this and he says, Lord, what do you want to do through this episode we're having? Secondly, prayer is not for the purpose of self and grandizement. In other words, it's not so I can go around and say, look what the Lord did for me. There are some who talk about answers to prayer as though they are the center of the focus of prayer. My friends, you and I are never the center of the focus of prayer. God is. And that's why we must come to him with humble hearts. These men being blinded was not to make Elisha a braggart, but to bring about the will of God. You see, one of the purposes we will see eventually in gathering the Syrians to this town, we will look at in a bit. But when we pray, when we come in prayer to God, it is to bring our will into concert with his will. Do you remember what Jesus taught us in Matthew 5:10? In the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done. And the ultimate purpose of Christians is to say, how can I do God's will more effectively? How can I line my life up with what he wants for me to do? Thirdly, the manner in which God answered prayer reminds us of the New Testament. It was no coincidence that in the life of Jesus, a blind man who was made to see by the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed these words to the religious leaders in John 9:31. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he hears. God listens to those who are walking close to him. Elisha was walking close to God, and because of that, God answered his prayer because it was God's will to perform something so that both Israel and Syria would know that there was a God in heaven. In verse 19, back to our text, Elisha does several things. Look at the steps he takes. He says, this isn't the way. You're at the wrong town. Now, he's being like Elijah was in the Mount Carmel, wasn't he? Trying to, you know, egg them on a little bit, tease them, rib them. Who messed that up? You're at the wrong spot. Well, nobody had. It was just that he was trying to lead them somewhere else. And neither is this the city. So he begins a long march. He says, follow me. Can you picture that? I mean, there's got to be, I would think, thousands of soldiers to surround a community. And there they are. You know, there's Elisha with his eyes wide open, and they have to put their hands on him, right, to follow him. Can you imagine that? It wasn't a typical march that armies do. They were probably pretty slow because there would be things in the road that they had. Watch your step now. We're just going to go down. You know, the whole way. What an episode. I'm sure that some people must have been watching. What is going on here? Don't you think so? I know I would. I'm sure the curious were drawn to that. And then he says, I will bring you to the man whom you seek. They could only follow him now. They were helpless. And for 12 miles, they trudged onward to the city of Samaria. Isn't there a bit of irony here? A man had come to the courts from Syria not too long before, probably just a couple years. And he had come in there with the royal robes of being the top guy and the commander in the army of Syria. And he came to see the king. And the king says, he's trying to make war with me. That was Naaman. He says, go up, see Elisha. So now it's Elisha's turn to send a whole army down to see the king. I think Elisha and the Lord both had a sense of humor here, don't you? It's just amazing. There's a reciprocal relationship between the two leaders in the northern kingdom. Sadly, though, in all of this, the king did not repent of his idolatry. You know, time and again, the king is being told, you know, God is on the throne. He's saving you from the ambush of the Syrian king, and on and on and on. And yet he still is in his sin. Now, earlier in the story, the one we talked about last time, the town of Dothan had been besieged by the Syrians. But now we see the tables reversed. Let us look at who is besieged now. Verse 20 says, it came to pass when they were come into Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men. The God who blinded this army once more responds to the prophet. This blindness was not done with the purpose of harming those who came to arrest Elisha. And he shows it by restoring their sight. But verse 20 continues. The Lord opened their eyes and they saw. And I'm sure when their eyes were open, they went even open as wide as saucers, don't you? Can you imagine? They were in the midst of Samaria. They were right in the palace of the king, I believe. And there they are, surrounded by armed soldiers on every side, and they're helpless. They know the gig is up, so to speak. They know they're in trouble. The fear experienced by the servant of Elisha was multiplied in the hearts of the soldiers that day, don't you think? Their fear brought terror into their innermost beings, I'm sure. Can you imagine what it would be like to be blinded and then suddenly open your eyes and be staring into an army of soldiers, or to be staring at some ferocious beast out in the wilderness? That would be unnerving. And so Israel's king has a strong urge. So strong that he says it twice. And when something's repeated in Hebrew, it's the only way they had of saying something and underlining it or put an exclamation mark. And he says, my father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? He had a desire to take vengeance on those Syrians, didn't he? It was in every bone. I mean, how many people had been taken captive? How many people had the Syrians hurt? I mean, it's just natural for him to want to just take a sword and cut off the head of every one of those soldiers. But he, in respect to Elisha, asks his opinion. Elisha says to him, "You shall not smite them." In reality, this army had not come to fight Israel. They had come to take a prisoner. And because of that, the prisoner that they wanted to take was Elisha, and he's very authoritative in his answer to the monarch. He gives a very simple reason why they should not hurt him. "Would you smite those whom you have taken captive with the sword and with thy bow?" The law of war required that prisoners be treated humanely. And unless God had specifically told the king to destroy, then they weren't to do that in these cases. For that matter, these Syrians were not even the captive of the king of Israel, were they? They were really Elisha's captives, and by extension, the Lord's captives. You know, the treatment of our enemy speaks a lot about our respect for God. Do you know that? In the New Testament, it's easy to rage about the evils of those who hate us. We can exhibit anger without thinking about the fact that we're told to love our enemies. But in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:44, that's exactly what Jesus said. Let me read that verse for you, and if you have your Bibles, look it up. I start at verse 43, Matthew 5:43. "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." This wasn't God speaking, but this was a typical saying. "But I say unto you, love your enemies, and bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." You see, the new covenant's a little different than the old covenant. The new covenant is such that when we have enemies, we try everything within our power to defuse the situation. Often the anger that's expressed towards you, if you're a believer, is not so much against you as it is against the Lord who loves you. Now, speaking of the king, Joseph Hall, an old writer, said this about this idol worship, and it's in some strange words, so I'll try to explain it in English after. He spoke of the fact that the king listened to Elisha. Hall wrote this: "Hypocrisy will still be scrupulous in some things. In some awful restraints, it is a perfect counterfeit of conscience." To put it in more modern English, this man is saying that even evil men can copy good men in some points. And Israel's king would do things that are right, even though deep in his heart, that's not how he felt. That's true in our day and age. There are many people in our society that do what is right either because a law says they should or because of other things, but deep down, they don't want to do it. It's really hypocritical in some ways, but at the same time, it is a restraint that God puts on people as well. And so he was pretending to have a good conscience. This king had a grudging respect for Elisha. As we'll see in the next part of the story, though, he gets angry at Elisha because of some things that happen. Not only did Elisha tell the king to spare these soldiers, but he went further and he made an order. He says, "Bless them." Verse 22, Elisha tells the king what to do instead of beheading these men. He says, "Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink, and go to their master." It was not good enough just to let them go, but he wanted to bless them in letting them go. He would take the king's very food and feed the enemies. Wow. Can you imagine the utter surprise of the captives? They're sitting there, they hear this discussion, and all of a sudden they were going to be, as we say, feted by their enemies, the Israelites. And it wasn't just a small celebration. Look what the text said. He prepared a great provision for them. You see that? Underline that in your Bible. He prepared a great provision for them. It wasn't simple gruel made of leftovers. It wasn't stone soup. First, the word prepared tells us that there was a sumptuous feast that took time to get ready. And it's also said to be a great feast. I get a picture of these guys and the servants coming with big platters full of food. And if you had enough, you know, and just saying, come on, eat more. Not one of them left the palace hungry. We read these words. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went unto their master. Hours later, after they've eaten, the king finally sends them on their way back to Damascus. I think they must have had some interesting stories for the king of Syria, don't you? I can't imagine what all they told him. But I can imagine them arriving at the palace. Where's the man you went to get? Well, he's not here. Well, what happened? Well, king, you won't believe what happened. And if it had been just one or two guys that had gone down to get Elisha, I'm sure that the king may not have believed. But when he had a whole army saying the same thing, he had to believe. We thought we were in the right place, but we all went blind. All of you? Yes, all of us. He must have been dumbstruck as he listened to the story unfold. But there's something. There was a purpose in all this. It wasn't just so that Elisha was made high in Israel. It wasn't so that, we could show spectacular things. Verse 23, the end of the verse, tells us why God allowed all these events. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. Later, they're going to try a new tactic. But the bands of marauders now ceased. And the raids on undefended towns and villages and farms stopped. The king of Syria had not yet learned how great Jehovah God was. There was yet a more stunning event awaiting Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. Now, that's the story, but as New Testament believers, there are some very important truths for us to observe from this Old Testament story. We live in an age today where treatment of prisoners is often mishandled, even so by so-called civilized nations. We hear of torture and stuff like that. That's not right. But I want us to go to Romans 12 for a few minutes. And we're going to begin at verse 18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with whom? Does that mean the person that hates you? It says all men. The effort of every Christian person is to live at peace, using every ounce of our fiber to do so. Not that we can always pull it off, but we must try by God's grace to do the very best we can. We should try to get along with each and every person that we encounter. Our charge is to seek to get along with each and every person, and we must be gentle and kind, even to some we dislike, and perhaps they despise us. Who does getting even belong to? Look at verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Okay? Continuation of that first thought. But the next part of the verse says this. It is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. No matter what people do, we must suppress our own personal wrath. You know what? When a person carries a grudge, there is a buildup of bitterness within a person's heart. And you know who it hurts most? The person who is bitter. If you have bitterness in your heart, it will destroy you more than the person that you're bitter at. I'm going to talk about that a little bit because I think it's really important for us as people, as human beings, to understand the importance of not being bitter. Someone has defined bitterness as a frozen form of latent anger and resentment. That's exactly what bitterness is. Let me repeat that. It is a frozen form of latent anger and resentment. Medical people say that bitterness is the unhealthiest emotion a person can have. Isn't that something? I mean, you can have anger, you can have disappointment, you can have all these other things, but the worst emotion a person can have is bitterness. It can cause the following health problems: fatigue, backache, ulcers, headaches. It can drain vitality. It can give sleeplessness. It can cause heart attacks. It can cause anxiety, fear, tensions, and depression. Now, you say, well, I have a heart problem. Does that mean I'm bitter? Not necessarily. I mean, it can cause those things. Just because you have one of those things doesn't necessarily mean you're bitter. But you do need, we do need, we all need to check our lives each day and say, am I bitter? You see, bitterness is rooted in hatred. And what did Jesus say about hatred in the Sermon on the Mount? He equated hatred with murder. And if we have such deep bitterness in our hearts, we are really exhibiting the personality of hatred. You see, it focuses on what we have not got, not on what we do have. How can I ask myself, do I harbor bitterness? Let me suggest three things. If I have an unforgiving spirit, now that doesn't mean I forgive people just at the drop of a hat, no. But I need to have the willingness, if somebody comes to me and they have wronged me terribly, I have to have the heart that will say right away, yes, I forgive you. That's having an unforgiving spirit. Secondly, if you're generally negative towards everything, why? Bitterness could be part of the reason. If everything I look at is from a negative point of view, now there are optimists and there are pessimists. I'm not quite talking about that. And some of us see the glass half full and some half empty. That's just a part of our makeup as human beings. But if we're always negative, and the third thing, a critical attitude. If we're always critical about everything that's happening, we have to say, am I bitter? Who am I bitter at? How can I get rid of that bitterness in my life? Let me point out what Scripture says in Hebrews 12, verse 15. A very, very important verse, a warning. Hebrews 12:15 says, looking diligently. In other words, go through my life, look at it, and ask, am I these things? Lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. I am told that bitterness sends bad fluids into our body, and it can affect our entire being. This is just the physical, but what about the spiritual? And the warning is there, it will hurt you if you allow it to continue. Look at Romans 12 again. and verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. God will take care of those who have wronged us. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, make him blind. No, not quite. It says, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Wow. How can I do something good for somebody that I dislike? Lavish upon them as much kindness as possible. Now, when it comes to evil people, we do not give them opportunity to repeat their evil. But we show to them God's grace. Let me give you a couple examples. We've had, over the time of living here 12 years, we've had a lot of different people stay with us. Some we would love to have stayed, you know, we wish they're still staying with us. There's a couple, one guy and one girl I can think of, if they ever come, we would invite them over for a meal, but we'll watch everything in our house when they're there. They will never be asked to stay with us. We will show to them kindness and graciousness and so on, but because they are kleptomaniacs, it would be wrong to put things in front of them that would tempt them to take what is not theirs. It's the same, as you know, when it comes to children's ministries. In our church, if somebody has been convicted of molesting children, we will invite them to church. We will allow them to participate, but to be part of our children's ministry, no. Do we love them? Yes. We love them enough that we are not going to give them opportunity to express their sinful desires. They may be saved, but we must be careful in showing that love that God tells us to show. Can God save enemies? Didn't he save one of them? His name was Naaman from this very country. And God in his gracious mighty power can come down upon somebody who you despise right now, if you do despise anybody. And he can take that person and transform them by his grace. That's the business Jesus is in, amen? He's in the business of saving lost people. God can save enemies. You see, if we're believers, first of all, if you're not a believer, you need to be saved. Because in actual fact, you're an enemy of God until you come to Jesus and say, I'm a sinner, I need your help. You really have put Jesus on the cross just like I did. And I needed to acknowledge my responsibility for the death of Jesus Christ. And so must you, because salvation is required for any person to get into heaven. And that only can be done through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But if we're believers, we ought to treat our enemies different than the other people in the world would. Amen? We must lavish upon them the kindness of God. Thirdly, perhaps you're saying, you know, I'm thinking, in my life I have some bitterness. If you do, it is absolutely necessary if you are to have a victorious, joyous life in Christ to deal with that. Let me point out two scriptures. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 gives us how we can do it as well. Ephesians 4, the last three verses, verses 30 to 32. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Have you ever grieved somebody by something you've done? We all have, I'm sure. Most times not purposely, but we have done that. Well, when we grieve the Holy Spirit, that's far worse because we're grieving God himself. And it tells us how not to grieve. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. He says, get it out of your life. And how do you do that? Well, first of all, deal with the person or people or the cause of your bitterness. And then secondly, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Did Jesus forgive you? If he's forgiven you, if he's forgiven me, I have no right to be bitter towards anybody. Because I become like that person that Jesus told about in the parable, who was forgiven a debt that I could never pay back. And then I get somebody who owes me a much smaller portion, and I go after them with all I can to put them in jail or whatever it might be to get them to pay back. My friends, the true Christian has to deal with bitterness and get rid of it by being kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as Christ forgave us. The second one, do you remember me saying that bitterness affects our lives? It affects our homes, it affects our churches, it affects our communities. It can affect your job if you're angry at a boss without cause. Colossians 3 says this. It's particularly to men. Husbands, love your wives. Well, that should be easy to do, shouldn't it? I mean, our wives are the most wonderful people in the world. I mean, they're perfect, aren't they? Not quite, but neither is the husband. And then it says this, be not bitter against them. It's easiest to become bitter against the ones you should love the most. And guess what? When there is bitterness in a family, it affects the entire family. The children become like that, and they carry that on to their next generation, and bitterness just permeates. It happens in churches when people are bitter. It happens in countries when people get angry against a leadership. Sometimes justifiably so, I suppose, but at the same time, we who are the people of the Lord must act in a way that is completely contrary to natural thinking and live in the supernatural, asking God to give us grace, to give us help, to give us strength, not to be bitter. Wouldn't it be nice if we could all win that award in the spiritual realm for international fair play? By God's grace, we can. But if we do have bitterness, we must deal with that in order to measure up and to serve God better.